If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 14. So this is the story where Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. This is an account that is recorded in both Matthew and in Mark as well, but only very briefly in those two books of the Bible. It's only here in the Gospel of Luke that we're given the fuller account of what Jesus says and what he does on this occasion. So Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's for the reading of God's word. I'm going to mention a couple of political slogans from the last number of years in American and Canadian politics. And I wonder if you can identify which politician these slogans are associated with. If you know it, you can whisper it to the person next to you, or you can, if you're brave enough, say it out loud. All right, so here's the first one. "Yes, we can." Does anyone remember that one? "Yes, we can." I can picture this person saying it. That was Barack Obama, 2008, his presidential campaign. That was his slogan, "Yes, we can." "When they go low, we go high." Does anyone remember that one? "When they go low, we go high." That was Hillary Clinton, 2016. This next one is a little bit older for some of the older folks here. "Read my lips, no new taxes." Who is that? "Read my lips, no new taxes." That was George H.W. Bush, 1988 presidential campaign. Here's one that's maybe more familiar. "Real change." Who is promising us that in 2015? "Real change." That was Justin Trudeau. "Bring it home." "Bring it home," that's Pierre Poilievre. Here's one everyone will know. "Make America great again." Donald Trump, most famously. Less famously, that was used by Ronald Reagan in the 1980 presidential campaign. His slogan was, "Let's make America great again." Then we have other slogans that are used more broadly. I don't know if you've ever heard this one, "Better dead than red." Ever heard that one? "Better dead than red." That was an anti-communist slogan. "Better dead than red." "Give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry, prior to the American War of Revolutionary War. "Make love, not war." That was an anti-war slogan used during the Vietnam War. A good political slogan is usually a short phrase. It's usually catchy, and it tries to summarize the main message that the person is trying to get across. Here is my question for you this morning. if we were trying to summarize what the mission of Jesus was all about, and you were trying to just put that in a phrase, how would you put it? If we were trying to summarize the mission of Jesus in a short phrase, what would that be? I think that we would have a hard time finding a better place in all the Gospels to find a place for that saying than here in our passage, especially in verses 18 and 19, where Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah. You could think of this as Jesus's manifesto. Jesus is saying, this is his mission. This is what he came to do. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think that any one of those phrases would be a good way of summarizing what Jesus' whole mission is about. Think about any one of these as a slogan for what Jesus came to do. Good news to the poor. That's a summary of his mission. Good news to the poor. Sight for the blind. Sight for the blind. Freedom for the prisoners. Or here's the best one yet. The year of the Lord's favor. Imagine that as the slogan in front of his pulpit. The year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, the reason I think this is appropriate to take this passage and to say this summarizes Jesus' mission is for a couple of reasons. One is for the prominence that this Isaiah quotation has in the text. If you read the passage carefully, there's sort of a sandwich there where it talks about how Jesus was given the scroll, he stands up and he reads it, and then afterwards he rolls up the scroll, he passes it back to the attendant, and he sits down. So there's kind of a sandwich there, and in between is this quotation from Isaiah. And so as a hearer of this passage, your mind is sort of drawn to this quotation from Isaiah. The other reason I think that this is supposed to be given a place of prominence or emphasis is because of the way that Luke places this right at the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. This account comes right at the beginning where Jesus comes to his hometown and he goes into the synagogue there. Now, actually, we know from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark that this doesn't actually occur right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, there might be an entire year in between the baptism of Jesus that we read about last week and this event when he returns to his hometown. But yet Luke places it here right at the start of the launch of Jesus' ministry. And the reason I think he does it is because in this statement, Jesus is saying, this is what I came to do. He comes to Nazareth, to his hometown synagogue, and he says, this is why I'm here. This is my mission. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is his slogan. Sight for the blind, freedom for prisoners, the year of the Lord's favor. I want to break this passage up into two parts and kind of work our way through it. The first part in verses 14 to 21, Jesus basically says that the mission of the Messiah is a mission of mercy and grace. The mission of the Messiah is a mission of mercy and grace. If we can go to our next slide and put up our text again. If you try to imagine the scene, verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So Jesus comes back from the Jordan River where he was baptized. After that, he goes into the wilderness where he's tested, and he passes those tests. And then in this wonderful phrase, Luke says he returns in the power of the Spirit. And news about him is spreading everywhere. We know from the other Gospels that already at this point, thousands of people are gathering around him to hear what he says and to witness his miracles. There's this sense of expectation about who this person might be. And it's at this point that he comes back to his hometown. Sometimes we get a sense of this when a local boy makes it big. He makes it to the NHL, wins the Stanley Cup, and then comes back to Welland with the Stanley Cup in tow, and there's a parade, and everyone wants to see him. And that's the sense here of Jesus. He's gone off. He has made a huge name for himself. There's all these people following him, and now he comes back to his hometown. If we can go to our next slide, I want to say just a word about Nazareth, because some of this is important for what comes later. You can see, I don't know if you can read all the names there, but you can see Nazareth is on the right-hand side there. And Nazareth is, it's kind of out of the way. It's off in the hill country. It was a small town. If you think about the property that beacon is on, Nazareth, from what we know, would have been even probably a little smaller than that, probably several hundred people living in that small space. But significantly for our story is that Nazareth is in this bigger region of Galilee. And the bigger region of Galilee is a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentile influence in Galilee. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, right on the right-hand side there, there's a city called Tiberias, a little town called Tiberias. Does anyone know who Tiberias was? He was a Roman emperor. And there's a Jewish city named after a Roman emperor. Right above that, there's a little town called Gennesaret. Does anyone remember what Gennesaret is famous for in the Bible? Jesus goes there and he casts out all the demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. Why would a Jewish town have 2,000 pigs? Right, because there's huge Gentile influence there. If you see on the bottom in larger letters, there's a region right next to Galilee called the Decapolis. That's a Greek word. It means 10 cities. Decapolis means 10 cities. It's called that because there's a lot of Greek and Roman influence there. And so significantly, Jesus he's brought up in this little Jewish town of Nazareth, but it's surrounded by the encroachment of Gentile influence. And for Jews, they wanted to maintain their distinctive Jewishness. That was very important to them. And they hated the Romans. They hated the Gentiles and the encroachment upon their way of life. So keep that in mind. That's going to be a significant detail as we go forward. So Jesus comes back to his hometown, and on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue. Now, we don't know exactly what a first century synagogue service was like. No one has found a bulletin, an ancient bulletin from a synagogue service. But we do have a sense for some of the things that happened there. If you can put up the next slide, some of the basic elements would have been things like this. There would have been a singing of a psalm. The confession of the Shema, that's from Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would have all said that together. There would have been prayers, readings of Scripture, as I mentioned earlier, from the separate parts of Scripture, the Torah and the prophets, an exposition. Someone would have explained parts of the readings that were done, and then more prayers and probably a benediction. So the part we're told about in this passage is where Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah. All of you know that Isaiah is a big book. Right? It's one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls are these ancient Jewish texts that are from around the time of Jesus. They found an entire intact copy of the scroll of Isaiah. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. And it's 24 feet long. Right? This was a long scroll. And so the scroll is given to Jesus, and he doesn't just open it at random. He doesn't just open it to the first thing. He specifically turns to this one passage of Scripture that we know as Isaiah 61. It comes right at the end. He's given it, and he looks for this passage, and he reads from it. Now, if we can put up the next slide, I want to show you the passage from Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads from, and what we're told that he says in the Gospel of Luke. And if you look and if you compare those two things, there's a number of similarities. There's some differences, which it would take a while to explain, so I'm going to skip over that. But there's one big difference. There's one big difference between these two readings, and it comes at the very end. I want to point that out when we get to it. So if we can go to the next slide, let's just kind of go through this line by line. If you go to the next slide, so the first line, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes on prophets, and he comes on kings, and he empowers them in order to accomplish certain tasks. And so the question we might ask is, well, why is the Spirit of the Lord coming on this person? What is the Spirit of the Lord empowering this person to do? So if you go to the next slide, he says, Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So this person says, the Spirit of the Lord has come on me so I can say to the poor, I have wonderful news for you. And the reason he can say, I have wonderful news for you, is because he actually has the ability to reverse their fortunes. It's not just he's going to say this to them. He has the ability to turn their fortunes around. Now, who are the poor? Who are the poor? In the Old Testament, the poor can be actually poor people. But do you know who they really are? The poor are anyone who are in desperate need and they call out to God for help. Anyone who's in desperate need and says, Lord, I need you. In the Psalms, David, King David, who is not materially poor, says, I am poor and needy. Lord, have mercy on me. The poor are anyone who are in desperate need and they call out to the Lord for help. And this person says, the Spirit of God is on me. He's empowered me so that I can reverse their fortunes. You who are calling on the Lord for help and tell you, I have wonderful news for you. And if we can go to the next line, he says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Bind up the brokenhearted. In the ancient world, we still do this today, but you have a cut or you have a wound. What do you do for that? You bind it up, you wrap it up, right? And this person says, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me powerfully so that I can bind up not just physical wounds, but so that I can bind up hearts. I can bind up broken hearts. People whose hearts are broken and filled with sorrow and pain and who are calling out to God, I can bind them up. That's why God has empowered me. It's astonishing. And then the next line, he says, to proclaim freedom for the captives. The captives are people who in war, they've been taken away, they've been taken off to exile, away from their homeland, and this person is empowered to reverse that. And the next one, to release from darkness, release from darkness for the prisoners. Prison in the ancient world was an awful thing. It was a death sentence sometimes. This person is able to free those people. And then he sums the whole thing up in this last phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If you took all those phrases prior and you wanted to sum them all up, you could sum them up in this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let me ask you a question. Can anyone think of any place in the Old Testament where it talks about an entire year of God's favor? An entire year of God's mercy and grace and kindness? There's a law in the Old Testament. It's referred to as the law of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And you can find it in Leviticus chapter 25. And it was this law where every 50 years they were supposed to release slaves and people who were indebted, their debts were forgiven. And people who had to sell their land, they had to sell their property due to their debt. They had their ancestral lands returned to them. It was this incredible year, the year of the Lord's favor. And there's no actual evidence in the Old Testament that Israel ever actually put this into effect, even though they were supposed to every 50 years. But this person says that the Spirit of God has empowered him to bring this about. He's going to do this, right? And he describes it not exactly in terms of the way Leviticus 25 describes it, but in terms of these other ways. Freedom to reverse the fortunes of the poor, sight for the blind, all these things. That's how he's going to do it. It's an amazing message. But then if we go to the last slide, I said there was one big difference between the two readings, and it's in this last line. The Spirit of the Lord has empowered him to do all these other things, and he also says to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And amazingly, Jesus doesn't read that line. Jesus doesn't read that line. That's interesting. Why doesn't he read that line? Someone might say that there's nothing significant about that. He just happened to stop. Right? Like when I, you know, was preparing a sermon on this, I was like, okay, I'll stop at Luke chapter 4, verse 30, because you got to stop somewhere. You can't, the Bible's a big book. You can't just keep going. So someone could say, well, Jesus just, he just stopped. Except I don't think he just stopped. You know, I don't think he stopped? Because it's mid-sentence. Why would he stop mid-sentence? This would be like if I were like, okay, today our reading is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, close my Bible. Why would I stop? People knew these texts. This is a famous text. Why does Jesus stop? Why doesn't he read it? I think he stops for this reason. Let me put it like this. Look at what Jesus does not include in the way he describes his mission. Look at what Jesus does not include in the way he describes his mission. The day of vengeance of our God. Now, in the context, in Isaiah, what this is talking about was this person is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to do all these things. Freedom for the oppressed and binding up the brokenhearted, the year of the Lord's favor. And the flip side of that is judgment upon those who oppress these people. That's the flip side. He's going to proclaim freedom and rescue and deliverance for them. And the flip side is judging those who oppress these people. But Jesus doesn't say that. Is it because Jesus doesn't believe in judgment? Does Jesus not think God is going to bring judgment? No. Jesus speaks about God's judgment more than anyone else in the New Testament. This is why Jesus doesn't include that. It's because his mission now is to bring salvation. His mission now is to bring deliverance. It's true, there is a day of judgment coming, but that day, Jesus is saying, is not now. Jesus was not sent into the world to bring the immediate judgment of God upon the world. He was sent into the world and empowered by the Spirit of God so that he could deliver those who call upon God's name. And so he reads this and he stops and he says, this is what I've come to do. You can even see this in the contrast there. If you look at the contrast in the last two lines, he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a long period of time. And the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance. You can think about it like this. We are living in the year of the Lord's favor. And that year has extended for 2,000 years. This is the year of Jubilee, and it has extended for a long time. And there is a day of vengeance that is coming, a short, dramatic period of time that is coming. Jesus says he has come. His mission in his first coming is to proclaim this, the year of God's favor. And he stops short of that final, although that is coming. Jesus will preside himself over that final day, but he says this is his mission. If we can go to the next slide, go back to our text. It says he rolls up the scroll in verse 20. He gives it back to the attendant and sits down. And it says the eyes of everyone are fastened on him. I bet they were. And he says today, verse 21, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The New Testament says this again and again, that all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Do you remember there's this one point where Jesus says, he says this to his disciples. He says, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things that you guys are seeing. And they long to hear the things that you guys are hearing. But he says, blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears because you're actually hearing them. He said, Abraham looked forward to this day. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to this day and he saw my glory. All these things, they were living in these days of expectation. You are living in this time of fulfillment. You might think that, you are used to hearing this kind of thing in church week after week. I am telling you, there is nothing like this anywhere else in the world. There is no other religion in the world that says this. That God, in his mercy and his grace, has come to rescue those who call upon him. Jesus says, this is what the Spirit has empowered me to do. Freedom for the oppressed. Good news for the poor. Bind up the brokenhearted. Year of the Lord's favor. The mission of the Messiah is a mission of mercy and of grace. That's the first part of this passage. At least the second part, I'll go through the second part more quickly. But if the first part is the mission of the Messiah is one of mercy and grace, the second part contains a challenge and a warning. A challenge and a warning. So if we can go to our next slide, verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So initially it seems like Jesus receives a warm reception, a hometown reception. Many of you will know that the hometown in sports, there's almost always a hometown advantage. In all the major sports, the hometown team has a slightly better winning percentage. And people debate why that is. Some people say the hometown team, they get to sleep in their own beds and eat their own food, and the other team is traveling. Some people say that, it's the fans. The fans are on their side, and so they're kind of inspired by that. Some people say that the referees are influenced by the cheering of the crowd. And so even though they don't want to be, they subtly make, unconsciously, they make more calls for the hometown team. In whatever case, Jesus kind of, it seems like he has this hometown reception. Everyone is speaking well about him. But then they say this, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And that can be read in one of two ways. One way to read that is kind of negatively, where they're saying, hey, we know your dad. He built my coffee table. And you're claiming to be something special? You're nothing special. That's one of the ways to read this. The other way to read it, though, and I think it's like this, I think that's the proper way, is that they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he one of us? Doesn't he belong to our village? Right? And there's this kind of sense of pride. Hey, he's one of us. I think what's going on here is that the people of Nazareth think that because Jesus is one of them, that they are in a privileged position. They have an inside track with Jesus. If you look at verse 23, it says, Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. This is the kind of thing people would say, you know, if someone made a big claim for yourself, they'd say, prove it. Let's see. And he says, you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. We heard you did all these miracles elsewhere. Do them here. You're one of us. You belong to us. Don't just go off and do your miracles elsewhere. Do them here among us. The people of Nazareth are making some kind of claim upon Jesus. You belong to us. If we can go to our last slide, look at what Jesus says. He tells two stories from the Old Testament from Israel's two most famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha. These prophets were from this basic area. People would know who these were. In the first story, it's about Elijah. He declares that there's going to be a famine, a drought in the land for 3.5 years. If you remember the story, he goes to a brook and ravens come and they bring him food. And he's able to drink water from the brook. And then when the brook dries up, he leaves and God sends him not to any other town in Israel, but he sends him outside of Israel to this place called Sidon. Sidon is where Jezebel comes from. And to this little town called Zarephath. And to this widow there. And this widow, she's a widow. It's a time of famine. She says she's preparing her last meal for her and her son before they die. And Elijah goes and he says, hey, can you give me some food? And she does. And on account of that, blessing comes to her. That's the story where her flour doesn't run out and her oil doesn't run dry. And then later on in the story, her son gets ill and die, and Elijah raises him from the dead. And Jesus says this, amazingly, Jesus says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but only to this widow in Zarephath. And then he tells the story of Naaman, and that's in 2 Kings 5. Similar story, except Naaman is the commander of the enemy army. And he has leprosy. But they've captured this little Israelite girl, and graciously she says, hey, there's a prophet back in Israel, and he can help you. And so Naaman comes, and he's healed by Elisha the prophet. And again, Jesus makes this incredible statement. There were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And it says the people were furious when they heard this, verse 28. They drive him out of the town. They take him to the edge of the hill. They want to throw him off. And yet he walks right through them. We don't know miraculously or how that happens, but he walks right through them. Now, remember these two things. We said Nazareth is in Gentile territory. It's surrounded by all these Gentiles. And people there feel fiercely the importance of Jewish identity. And remember as well, we said these townspeople, they have a sense that Jesus is one of us. You're one of us. There's all these Gentiles out there, but you are one of us. Do among us what we heard you did in those other towns. Do that here. And Jesus tells this story of the grace of God that is rejected by the people of Israel and goes off to the Gentiles. What's going on here? These hometown people think they have a special claim on Jesus. They think they have special privileges. And so while we assume that this would be a happy story, Jesus comes to his hometown, it doesn't turn out that way. Jesus leaves, and so far as we know, he never comes back. I'll close with this. This is a warning and a challenge. It's a warning and a challenge. This is what some people have referred to as the Nazareth mistake. What is the Nazareth mistake? The Nazareth mistake is to assume that you have special privilege to the grace of God. You have special privilege, some sort of special access to the grace of God. Jesus' family will make this mistake. They'll assume because we're his family, we have a special claim on Jesus. And they have to learn that they don't. We have to learn that none of us have a special inside track on the grace of God. The grace of God comes to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, to everyone who sees themselves as poor and needy and calls on God. When I think about my life, I've had a privileged life. I do have a privileged life. I've been kept from all kinds of things in many ways that other people have been exposed to. In my life now, I get to study the Bible during the week. I get to spend lots of my time with Christians. I've been kept away from all kinds of influences that other people have been exposed to. It's easy to remember, or it'd be easy for me to think, that I have some special inside track with the Lord. I too need to remember I am just as poor and in need of the grace of God as anyone else. There can be a dangerous mentality that insiders start to adopt, where we start to think in some sense or other, Jesus belongs to us. And yet Jesus' grace is always moving outwards. It's always pushing outwards. Jesus goes on from here, and he goes on to these other towns, and he says, I need to go preach to them. I need to go spread the message of the kingdom to them. There's a challenge here, but also a wonderful encouragement. The encouragement is, think of the widow of Zarephath. Think of the widow of Zarephath. She's an outsider. They're dying, and the grace of God comes to them. Think of Naaman. He's an outsider. He's the captain of the enemy army, and the grace of God comes to them. The gospel keeps going out. Jesus came to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Everyone who sees themselves as poor, everyone who sees themselves as afflicted, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord finds the Lord's favor. Imagine that as his mission statement on the front of his pulpit, the year of the Lord's favor. And yet we need to remember, we do not have any special claim on the grace of God. We need to see ourselves in those terms as well. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, many of us in all kinds of ways have very privileged lives, privileged in the ways that really matter, shielded from all kinds of bad influences in the world around us. And yet help us to always see ourselves in these terms as those who are in desperate need of your mercy and your grace. We too are poor. We too are in need of sight. We too are in need of having broken hearts bound up and being released from captivity and from prison and to experience the incredible year of your favor. And so we pray that we would hear Jesus's words in that way and keep us from the Nazareth mistake, from thinking that we have any special claim on the grace of God. Lord, I pray for the young people here and for the children here, as this can be a hard lesson for children to learn. Give us all humility. Give us all a sense of who we truly are before you. And then to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our deliverer. You have empowered him so that he can reverse our fortunes. We look to him. We call upon his name. He is our Savior and our Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.